The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 14th chapter. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and you are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated and let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. A few days before the birth of my first child, I found myself sitting in choir practice at church next to an older man whose kids were grown and gone. And unsolicited, he leaned over to me and he said, "Phil, let me tell you something about being a father." Now at that, I too leaned in, because I was painfully aware that at that point in life, I knew absolutely nothing about being a dad. I was woefully unprepared to raise this little guy whose advent into the world was just less than a week away. So I pricked up my ears, hoping to hear some sage advice from a respected veteran of the fraternity of paternity. But shortly, I found myself actually just a little bit disappointed, yet all these years later, profoundly appreciative of his words. Because what he said was this. He said, "Phil, becoming a dad will forever change you. It will radically alter your priorities. From the day your child is born, your focus will change from what is best for me to what is best for my child and my family." And then he said something like, "Even after your children are grown and gone, as mine are, there will never be a day for the rest of your life that you will not at least spend some time of the day thinking about your children and probably acting in some way that will benefit them. It'll bring great heartache, great headache, some sleepless nights, but it will be your greatest joy." Now, of course, I wasn't completely clueless. I knew that parenthood would involve a great commitment, but the way he laid things out that day had a profound impact upon me. And now, nearly 25 years later, I remember that conversation as if it were yesterday. Well, I tell you that because something very similar is happening in our gospel text this morning. Only the subject isn't parenthood, it's something far more significant. And the speaker is no mere man, merely sharing personal experience regarding a narrow slice of life. No, the subject is what it means to enter into a personal relationship with the speaker who is himself the Lord of life. Up to this point, in Luke chapter 14, Jesus has been engaged in a theological debate with the experts in the Jewish law. And in the process, he's been calling them out on their misguided interpretations and applications of the law. And this has earned him the ire and animosity of his esteemed opponents, and yet it also seems to have gained the respect of the hoi polloi, the common, ordinary folks. We're told in verse 25 that large crowds were going along with Jesus. It's an interesting word choice. It simply means to go on a journey together. And that generally describes our natural desire when it comes to Jesus. Most of us simply want to go on a journey with Jesus. And every Sunday I close this service assuring you that Jesus walks beside you as your friend and your companion to encourage you. He certainly is that, but many times it seems that for many of us, the only aspect of a relationship with Jesus that we really want is that aspect, that he's just there to journey alongside of us. In fact, if we're honest, it isn't so much that we want Jesus, that we want to go on a journey with Jesus, as it is that we want Jesus to join us on our journey, a journey in which we set the direction. And I think Jesus clearly senses that, and that same desire in the hearts of many who were in that crowd, that large crowd that was going along with him that day. And so he turns to them and he delivers some very, very harsh, difficult words. Like the wisdom of that friend who spoke to me before the birth of my first child, Jesus proclaims a crystal clear conception of what it means to be his disciple. And Jesus is saying that discipleship is not simply joining me on a casual journey. It's about following me on a very difficult path. And our text presents for us four truths of discipleship that we'll look at in our time remaining this morning. The first thing in our text is the priority of discipleship. Jesus is employing this hyperbole, this contrast, in order to impress upon us that following him requires a complete reorientation of our priorities. Discipleship, following Jesus, requires that he become our first love. Now listen to me carefully. I don't think Jesus is saying that to be a disciple, we need to start being mean toward those who brought us into this world, nurtured us, sustained us, and have blessed us in a myriad of ways. No. What he is saying is that when we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ as Lord of our lives, we find that even our closest, most significant, most cherished relationships will appear to be hatred when compared to our devotion to him. But notice this. One of the things that happens in our relationships is that if everybody is moving closer to Jesus, what's happening in our relationships to one another? We're drawing closer to one another. But the problem in our world is we want to just focus on ourselves, and we find ourselves growing more alienated from one another. And you know, this issue of hating mother and father and brother and sister and all that was a very live issue for those in the first century. Following Jesus could precipitate rejection from family members and members of the synagogue. In our do-your-own culture, we don't feel the weight of that. But if you read current biographies of converts to Christianity from, say, paganism or animism or Islam, you start to get a sense of the sacrifice that it is. You start to get a sense of what Jesus is saying, what it means to follow him. The Christian life can only work with Christ at the center. And I would tell you that life itself can only work with Christ at the center. I often like to use this illustration. Some of you have heard it before, an illustration of a wheel that gives us a picture of this priority of discipleship. And the outer rim of that wheel is Christ's love for you. Christ has blessed you. He has eternally enfolded you in his love. And the spokes of that wheel make up all the different varying aspects of your life. your home, your career, your education, your vacations and travel, the stuff you accumulate, the hardships and challenges that you encounter and overcome, and if God should will, a spouse and children and grandchildren. But what will you place at the center of that wheel? As a pastor, I have witnessed countless people attempting to build the wheel of life. And some succeed marvelously and others fail miserably. The ones who struggle and ultimately fail do so in a myriad of ways. Sometimes they place career at the center of everything. Or they may make their children the ultimate center of their lives. Others might take on a crushing load of debt in order to place accumulation and possessions at the center. Others seem to be always pushing towards that next exotic vacation and the pictures that they will post on social media. Still others are pressing for that next academic degree, says the guy with 3 degrees, by the way. Others might make their social life or even their church the center. And if you've listened to any of the syrupy pop love songs over the past 6 decades or so, you know that our culture encourages us to make an idol out of romance. And in every case, these well-intentioned folks are trying to make what should rightly be one of the blessings of life, one of those spokes on the wheel. They're trying to make it the actual center, the hub, and it always cracks under the stress and everything breaks apart. But in my observation, those who succeed in life always succeed in the same way. They always put Jesus Christ at the center of their lives, at the center of their marriage, at the center of their home. They routinely recalibrate life together to ensure that Christ is remaining at the center when all of the forces of the world would push him out of that spot. Now, that doesn't inoculate us from every trouble, every difficulty, but it does give us an anchor, a center grounded in an eternal hope that will hold us together. It gives us a wellspring of eternal, unfailing joy when the demands of discipleship involve the cross being laid on our shoulders. That's the priority of discipleship. Next, we find the procedure of discipleship, which is holding all that God gives us with a generous, open, and unclenched hand. God has granted each one of us in this room great blessing. Jesus, I don't think, is saying, divest yourself of everything. We read through the New Testament, we read of disciples who are married, who have families, who have possessions. Even in our New Testament lesson, Paul was able to say, hey, if Onesimus owes anything to you, I'll pay for it, which tells us that Paul had some possessions. Even later in the New Testament, he tells us that he wants his scrolls and his tunic brought to him. So the issue isn't so much the what of having, but the how of having. It's not what we have, but how we hold it. When we can say, it's just stuff. I like my stuff. It generally makes my life easier, although sometimes maintaining all of it is a royal pain. But I can live without it, and in fact, one of my greatest joys is to give away some of my stuff to somebody who has less stuff. When we can say that, we're on the right track. See, let me tell you something about how life works from my observation of watching countless people at end of life, and why I think it's so important that we hold our things with this open-hearted procedure of discipleship that Jesus lays out for us when he says that we must carry our cross and give up everything. I visited a patient several years ago, and he was obviously near the end of his life. He had only a few weeks to live. He had few, if any, possessions. He was in a Medicaid bed at a local nursing home. And I introduced myself as chaplain, and we visited for a while, and then I sort of began to sense that maybe my presence with him was an annoyance to him, so I quickly said, well, is there anything I can do for you before I leave? And I thought maybe he would want me to pray with him as he neared the end of life, as his days drew to a close. And instead he said, you can give me some money. And I was taken aback because I thought, money is the most useless commodity that this man could possibly need at this point in life. And he died about 3 days later. And through the years, I've reflected upon the lives of countless folks who I've accompanied on that journey. And it strikes me that life is something of a bell curve. And on that bell curve, the x-axis going along the bottom, that's just time. And on the y-axis going up and down, that's the accumulation of stuff and experiences that we experience in life. You know, when we start in this world, we're helpless infants. And our parents bring us home, and our world consists of the diaper we wear, the onesie in which we're dressed, a crib, a blanket, a nursery, and our next meal. But soon we outgrow the nursery. And as we mature, progressing along the x-axis of time, the y-axis of experience and accumulation starts to grow exponentially. By midlife, the world may not be our oyster, but at least it's a pretty decent extra value meal for most of us in this room. With a little bit of hard work, scrimping, and saving, we can have some pretty nice experiences and even collect some nice stuff. But when we reach the end of our days, the exponential growth on the y-axis of accumulation and experience begins to regress. We lose stuff. We lose our physical abilities. We may lose a spouse. Our children move away and we see them less often. Inflation threatens to eat up our nest egg. And eventually, it all comes back to a room. The nursery is exchanged for a room in a nursing home. The crib is replaced by a hospital bed. The blanket that covers us is nowhere near as cozy as the one we were wrapped in as a small infant. The onesie is now a thin hospital gown. We find ourselves wearing an adult diaper, and we have a decreasing interest in our next meal. Our days inhabit the far right end of the bell curve. You see, bearing the cross does not simply mean enduring the inconveniences and difficulties of life. To Jesus' listeners, it implied death. And death takes everything tangible from us. Jesus is saying that to follow him, we must be aware of that fact and place our hopes in something, someone, beyond this present world. Go ahead, own your stuff. Just don't let it even begin to own you for one solitary second. That's the procedure of discipleship. Number one, the priority of discipleship: Jesus is our first love. Number two, the procedure of discipleship: live always with the end in view. Let it reshape your perspective. Jesus is not calling us to minimalism. He's calling us to a sanctified maximalism, to maximize our focus, attention, and adherence to him, and let that affect our every decision. And next, third, we see the purpose of discipleship. It's found in verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile it's thrown out." Salt had a variety of uses in the ancient world. It was used as a seasoning, as a cleaning agent, as a preservative, a catalytic, and a herbicide. Bakers would cover the floor of their ovens with salt to raise the efficacy of the burning fuel. It would be spread over soil to wilt unwanted weeds. Now, obviously, pure salt, pure sodium chloride, can't lose its salinity, but in the ancient world, salt was rarely as pure as what we have now. Most salt in Palestine came from these evaporated pools around the Dead Sea, and it was mixed with gypsum and other impurities. When moisture hit that mixture, the sodium chloride would leach out, leaving behind just the impurities. Jesus uses this reference to salt to tell us that our purpose is to draw nearer to him, the one who is holy and pure, to let his life permeate ours, to flush out the impurities so that we might be useful in a specific calling that he has granted us. Jesus is saying, let my Holy Spirit so fill you with heavenly presence that you will be of earthly good. So far in the text, we've seen the priority, the procedure, the purpose of discipleship. But finally, look at the paradox of discipleship. Look at verses 28 through 31. Jesus gives these two parables. And in the first, we see a builder asking if he can build a tower. In the second, we see a king asking if he can afford to refuse the demands of a more powerful foe. That's the paradox of discipleship. Having heard Jesus' words so far about hating mother and father, hating our own lives, letting go of everything, we rightly conclude that in our own power, relying on our own resources, we cannot afford the cost of discipleship. It's far beyond us. And if we attempt to follow Jesus under our own power, outside, out of our own resources and abilities, our lives will be like a half-built structure open to the ridicule of others. None of us has what it takes to be a disciple of Jesus. We just can't afford the tab. But paradoxically, we cannot afford not to take up Jesus' offer. We're like a king with a vastly outnumbered army. If we don't accept the terms of peace presented by our stronger foe, we will find ourselves in the most dire of circumstances, utterly ruined, utterly destroyed, utterly lost. We cannot afford the cost of discipleship, but we also cannot afford not taking up the terms of peace presented to us by Jesus Christ. This text is wonderful, and it is horrible, because it so clearly places before us the bind in which we find ourselves as human beings. And yet it also holds out the grace and mercy of Christ to us, that grace of God upon which we must throw ourselves in light of our predicament. It's right there at the end of the text. Jesus ends with the words, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." Jesus is saying to this fair weather crowd that casually was walking along with him that day, and he says to you and to me, this is no walk in the park. We are in dire straits. But just as Moses spoke to the people in our Old Testament lesson, with the promised land stretching out before them, Jesus extends his promise to us. He sets before us today life and prosperity, death and destruction. And he says to us, I am your life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now choose life, so that your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. Choose to be a fully devoted follower. Choose to be a disciple. Choose life. Amen.